This is the third week in a row going through 1 Kings chapter 8. It's because it's a long chapter, but it's a long prayer, and it's a long ceremony, and that is the dedication of the temple. This is where Solomon, King Solomon, spent years constructing the temple. And this temple, remember that this all started with the tabernacle back in Exodus when God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and he wanted them to understand a couple of things. One of them is that he wanted to be with them, and in order to be with them, he had to come down. They could never reach up. He had to come down to them. And so to let them know he's going to be with them, he said, I want you to build this tabernacle, tabernacle meaning tent. And so while the Israelites would dwell in tents as they would wander through the wilderness, the Lord himself dwelt in a tent. Now, of course, we know that the beginning of this prayer of Solomon's in this chapter, he says, you know, God, I know that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, you know, much less this temple that I've built. And Solomon is absolutely right, but what God is doing back with the tabernacle and then also with the building of the temple was to let them know that though he is bigger than the universe, that he was still going to be among them. And so it is with you and me, as this temple, which is on a permanent foundation instead of that tent that they used to pick up every time they would move and then set up again. Now they had made it to their destination there in the land of Canaan. So God says, okay, now you can build a temple. And this is for me to show you I am with you. Now, after building the temple, Solomon put the ark in its proper place. And that's the main thing about the temple, us being now the temple of the Holy Spirit, when the very throne of God is in our hearts, when that is where the authority is, the authority of God, when that is in our hearts, then that's when things are as they ought to be. It's plain and simple. Anytime we put any other authority in our hearts, then we're going to find ourselves tripping all over ourselves and our lives falling apart in ways that sometimes would seem unimaginable. So Solomon blesses the people, and then he prays. And we saw most of that prayer last week. And I wanted to make mention that these prayers are according to God's character. And what I mean is that mostly these prayers are made up of this simple prayer, and that is, oh God, when we're in trouble, rescue us. I mean, that's really what, you know, hey God, thanks for being here with us. We just want to say that when we blow it, please forgive us and bring us back. And that is praying according to God's character, because God is merciful. Think about Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph. Three times in that psalm, it says, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. As Asaph understood in the writing of that psalm, that their only hope to restoration anytime things fell apart was that God would restore and that God would make his face shine. But if we want that to happen, we have to come to him. And that's how all of this works. And so when we pray, when Solomon prays in the character of God, that means really, that's what it means to pray in his name. And I thought I would give you a real quick reminder, refresher course on what it is to pray in God's name. John 16, 24, Jesus says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What does he mean by that? We all believe that that means that, oh, I forgot to say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer. And I was actually taught that when I was a young believer, that that's how you're supposed to pray after you're done praying, say, in Jesus' name. And so, boom, that's it. I think it's a good idea to say in Jesus' name, but that's not what is meant by this. If you say in Jesus' name, what you're saying is that I have come to you, Father, according to the character of your Son and according to what he wants in my life, what he wants in me, in his church, all of that. That's what it means to pray in his name. I think it's kind of funny that Jesus prayed this just shortly, Jesus told the disciples this shortly before he went to the cross. And let me read it to you again. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. And you look back at the disciples, some of the questions they asked him were totally not in his name. It was not in his character. James and John asked him, can we sit at your right and left hand? And Jesus, no. That was not in his name. That was not his character for them to exalt themselves like that. Can you exalt me, God? Well, no, that's not God's character to exalt you. Or when James and John asked Jesus to burn the Samaritans, call fire down from the sky. And Jesus goes like this. And then, Peter in the Mount of Transfiguration, he tells Jesus, oh, this is what we got to do. We got to build 3 tabernacles up here. Let's do this. And God the Father had to interrupt the whole scene. He says, no, 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 no. So that means that the disciples, much like you and me, they're following after Jesus. They're trying to learn something. But all the while, they're saying, you know what? I know you can do anything, and these are the things I want. So can you, you know, make that happen for me? And Jesus explains it all to them in chapter 16. He goes, you haven't asked anything in my name. You have not considered my character in the things you ask. But now, from now on, think about my character. Think about the glory of God. Think about the grace of God, the compassion of God. Think about who he is and how he is. And that might change your prayers. Solomon had it down. This was great. Everything he prayed was according to the character of God, the compassion of God. If you and I want to know the character of God, you know the drill. Read the Word of God. You cannot know what he's thinking if you're not reading his Word. See what he wants. See how he is. And ask him to do those things in you. That he would infuse his character in you. And he'll do it. He said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll ask whatever you want and you'll get it. And so that's the first lesson for tonight of what we see in Solomon. We're continuing on with the prayer. And, you know, he's saying, you know, I want to review a couple of the major points in that, and one of them being the majorest of all the points, when we see the plague of our own hearts. He said, you know, God, when everything falls apart all around us, when, you know, when we come to you and everyone knows the plague of his own heart, then forgive, then change us, restore us, refresh us. And that's really that's the point of glorious change in our lives. When we recognize what's going on in our own hearts. And certainly, I don't blame you, you know, we'd much rather recognize the plague in everybody else's heart. But it is our heart when we approach God, that we're dealing with God. And the other one that was a part of God's character, but it wasn't really about Solomon or God's people, but about the foreigners. I thought that was a real good prayer in there, because that's part of God's character, because Israelites were strangers and God took them in. And so Solomon is saying, hey, when a stranger comes and prays to you, receive him. And I think this prayer to God reminds the Israelites and hopefully reminds you and me that we're to take the stranger in. And I'm not talking about the weird guy walking down the street, just have him sleep in your house tonight. But taking that stranger in as far as counting him as a human being and somebody that God loves very much and that we want to bring them to the Lord. We don't want to reject them just because they're different. And that's where God goes with that, where Solomon's going with that. And so with that, we continue on with the last section of Solomon's prayer to God regarding the temple, and it's all, so with that, we haven't prayed yet. Long intro, let's pray. God, we praise you tonight, and we thank you for your presence here, and we thank you that your character remains the same, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can approach you according to your character here tonight. We approach you, Lord, according to your mercy and your compassion, knowing that you care for us. Lord, knowing that you feel bad for us when things are not going well. But knowing, Lord, that you are our only hope in these things. And so, Lord, we thank you that you haven't changed, and that you're pouring your grace out on us even now. And we pray that as we look at your word, that we would simply be drawn closer and closer to you. So bless us. We ask this according to your name. Amen. Verse 46 is where we pick it up. When they sin against you, they, Israel, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Now, this is a long sentence. This is almost like Paul the Apostle wrote this sentence. This goes all the way through to, I think, verse 52. But I'm just going to chop it up, all right? Just chop it up. Because he says some things on the way to the point that need to be addressed. Now look at that again. When they sin against you, there's no one who does not sin. So it's going to happen. The word is when. It's not if, right? When they sin against you. But understand too that what's being spoken of here is what would happen to them about 400 or so years later. And that is they're going to sin against God nationally. They're going to sin against God, and God's going to turn them over to the Babylonians, and they're going to be taken away to Babylon. So this is a prophecy. It's not just, a general prayer, but this is a prophecy in a prayer. Look, God, when they sin against you, and, because, look, nobody doesn't, not sin, and you deliver them to the enemy. You become angry. this wasn't anything new, by the way, as far as prophecy. Leviticus chapter 26, Moses lays it out before them and just says, look, you guys, you follow the Lord, you follow his law, everything comes up roses. But if you disobey God, then everything is going to be turned around on you. And part of that prayer and that instruction, should I say, in Leviticus chapter 26 says specifically that God will turn you over to strangers, to a nation that you don't know, and that's where you're going to live until you get your act together. And so this was already spoken of before. I think all the warnings that our parents gave us when we were kids, we just kind of, yeah, okay, like that's ever going to happen to me. And the next thing you know, there you are. Now, God would give them over to the enemy, which would be the Babylonians, because the sins that they sin against God were borrowed from that enemy. They're attracted to the Babylonians, just as they were attracted to the Egyptians after they had left Egypt. They're still like, man, I'm still feeling pretty Egyptian, you know. But then came the Babylonians. And all the pagan nations, the Assyrians and such, they worshiped a lot of really weird things that attracted the Israelites. And so when they became attracted to these things, they involved themselves more and more in them. And God's just saying, you got to turn from that because it's going to destroy you. And they don't turn, it gets worse. And then God gets angry and he says, that's it, I have to chasten you. And I'm going to use your sins, the sins themselves, to chasten you. And I'm going to turn you over to the people who act just like you do. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, God says, hey, I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to let your sins punish you. I'm going to let your backslidings, as it says in Jeremiah 2, 19. So if this is what you like, then I'm just going to give you over to them. The thing about what God says, one of my favorite verses, in Judges chapter 10, verse 14, when the Israelites cry out to God, God says to them, why don't you go cry out to the gods you have chosen and see if they'll rescue you in your time of need? So you live like this. This is your lifestyle. These are the people you roll with. And these are the things that you hope for and the things that you do. And then when it begins to destroy you, then you come to me? God, of course, knowing the hearts, knowing they weren't all the way back, that's why he said what he said. I think you need to go back to your sins. Aren't they the things that you love so much? Well, anyway. Notice, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy. Captive. That means you can't get away. I mean, they've tied you up and you're stuck. But you see, that's how sin works. It was Greg Laurie who said, and I don't know if he's the first person that said this, but I remember him saying this, if you play with sin, soon sin plays with you. And let me put a sharper bite on that. That if you believe that you have your sin under control, soon your sin is going to have you under control. That's how it works. And unfortunately, I've seen it. In verse 47, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you, that is asking for favor, you know, in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. All right, stop there. But look, God, when they come to themselves, that's when their brains return. We see this in Luke chapter 15 when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And that when after he had run off and spent all of his father's inheritance and wasted it all, and then there he was rolling around in the mud with pigs, starving. And it says, and when he came to himself, it takes a long time for us to come to ourselves. Well, that's when he realized, oh man, how many of my father's servants have plenty of food, and here I am starving to death. And that's when he decided to go back. Interesting, it looks the same here in verse 47 as there, it's when they make supplication to you in the land where you took him captive. You know, I love the prodigal son because it is there in the mud where his heart changes. His heart didn't change when he made it home. his heart changed in the mud. And that's what made him get up and go home. And so I just love the fact that we see that in many places of Scripture, of calling out to God from wherever. Another guy that came to his senses would be in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, when he lost his marbles completely. And he's out there eating grass like an animal, and his fingernails grew really long and curly. And his hair was like feathers. He had dreadlocks. And it said that when he looked up to the Lord, that his senses returned to him. And the Lord brought his mind back. No matter where you are, I do think it's possible for the Lord to give you your mind back. But, you know, you're just going to have to notice that wherever it is that you are, that's not what God had intended for you. And you might be having fun, but you're also seeing that you're losing and losing and losing in it. And so you always hope that you can come to yourself earlier than later. Some people, it takes a long time to come to themselves. Others, they never do. And they die like that. But once again, from the mud is where the prodigal came to himself. And here it will be from the gutter, from Babylon. God hears you. God hears you in the worst places. Some people think, well, you know, I better get to church because then I could pray to God. I used to do that before I was saved. I did. I had this thing where really going through it with a lot of dreadful sins that I was involved in when I was in the Navy and in South America. and I remember a couple of times knowing something had to change. And I would look for a church building. I remember I did it once in where was I? I was in Costa Rica, and then another time in Uruguay, where, you know, we had some free time, and I went off somewhere. I had to go find a church, because I needed to talk to God, because he certainly couldn't talk to me in my hotel room, and I couldn't talk to him in my hotel room. Anyway, and by the way, it didn't work out very well for me either, going to these church buildings, because I never did repent. Like, hey, God, I got a problem. What are we going to do? It's good talking to you. Thanks for listening. And I go right back out into the problem. No, it's not this geographical change that needs to happen first. The first change that needs to happen is in the heart. Then you'll walk away from where you are. So, yeah, you don't need to run to a church. You just, wherever you are, you grope from wherever you are, and there he is. How wonderful. Even then, in the Old Testament. Notice also in this verse, the sample confession. He gives a sample confession. We have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. No artificial flavors, no sweeteners. No, you know, just plain truth, black and white truth. We have sinned, we have committed wickedness. When you come to yourself, I'll tell you what your prayer is not going to sound like. It's not going to say, well, God, if I've done anything wrong, then I'm sorry. Dude, there's no if about it. Come face to face with it. Bring it to God as it is, the truth, out loud, with no candy coating. And I believe that if we see things God's way, it's then that we can see God. You're not going to see God as long as you keep hiding from him. or pretending to hide from him because he can't. And it goes back to the plague of our own hearts. We don't want to see stuff about us. We just don't want to see it. But when we do, God sets us free. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 48, and when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they look toward the temple, I think for you and me, that would just merely mean truly looking toward God where you know he is, and obviously he's here with us. But turning to God, turning to his way of approach. And hear from heaven. And notice that the return does begin on the inside. You're in the mud. And you say, man, what am I doing here in this mud? You just, you know, wake up in the morning and say, why am I so muddy? Then the next thing is the confession. I've sinned. I've done wickedly. And then the changed heart. Lord, I want to return to you with all my heart and my soul. And so return begins on the inside. Notice all this happens before the feet go. I don't know if you noticed that. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 through 13, dealing also with the same thing, except right on the heel, I'm not on the heels of it, but right on the threshold of this captivity. Well, the Babylonians would be taking them away. They're starving them out. They're sieging the city, and people were starving to death, and it was the worst scene you could possibly imagine. And then Jeremiah has the audacity to say, from the words of God spoken through Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 13, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's really hard to hear that lesson from God when you're suffering so much, and God can pull the plug on the Babylonians anytime he wants. And then he doesn't pull the plug on the Babylonians. He lets you suffer another day, another week, another year. And then God has the audacity to say, I know the plans I have for you. They're good. They're not of evil. Well, it doesn't feel so good. But the reason it doesn't feel good is because you need to bake a little bit longer, because you still don't know. You're still not aware, or you're still not willing to admit that you are the problem. You see, Israel would come to that point in captivity like, man, where are the problem? And that's when the heart changes. In verse 50, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Stop there. So he's saying, okay, when we've sinned and you've sent us away with our favorite people, the Babylonians, for them to harm us further, when we come to our senses and our hearts have been broken and we cry out to you, then forgive all sins, all transgressions. Forgive it all. Wipe it clean, because you're compassionate. That's beautiful. You know, God, and I believe this, and I've had these conversations with my wife, because I've felt this for some people. You ever have some people that are involved in so many really, let's just say it this way, because I'm not, I don't have a very big vocabulary, so I'll say it this way. People doing stupid things, okay? They're living their lives in pure stupidity. And they are hurting themselves because of it. Oh, they're hurting others too. In fact, when you see that person, he's like, you know, I've tried to help this guy 50 times. And now I'm looking at him again. And I just like, I don't even want to look at him. But many times, I'm just thinking to myself, how sad it is. I feel so sorry for people, and again, because I'm not a very big vocabulary guy, I feel so sorry for people that are so stupid that they can't see that they're harming themselves like that. Even as they harm others, I feel sorry for them. Now, and I say that, but I think, let's just say, like spiritually blind or spiritually stupid. And that is unwilling to see themselves as any kind of a problem. You know, you put your arm around a guy and you're just saying, hey, I know everything's falling apart. Do you think you've played any percentage in this? Maybe 2%? You know, because you want to work them up to the 90% that they really are, you know. They go, no, man, I'm a total victim. And I walk away going, God, have mercy on him. And you know, I do believe God has mercy on, because how many times have I been that stupid? God has mercy on me. God has mercy on all of us. God is looking at Israel. These are his people doing such stupid things. And he's compassionate. It took him a long time to come around. But he says, you come to me, we're good. Because I've been watching you, and man, I love you. I love you, and I feel so bad for you because you're so stupid. And he says, and you have compassion. And notice what the compassion translates into. And grant them compassion before those who took them captive. In other words, show your compassion to Israel, to their captors, that they, the captors, may have compassion on them. What? Oh, these are the amazing miracles of God, the fun miracles of God. That the Babylonians would have compassion? Well, you know, God told the Israelites when they went into captivity, you know, go ahead and build your houses, plant your gardens, do your thing. And really, the Nebuchadnezzar just let them live. He had compassion on Daniel and his friends. But then, over the course of time, when the Persians had wiped out the Babylonians, and now the Persians, you know, have like, oh, well, the Babylonians have all of these Jews. I guess we have the Jews now. I mean, and that's what happened, you know. We got everything the Babylonians had, and we've got all of Israel on our hands. And Darius was compassionate to Daniel, who is a Persian king, right? But then, after the 70 years, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22 and 23, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. They didn't have to let him do that, but there was Cyrus going, you know what? I want to help you build your temple again. and I'll send you back. Who wants to go home? Cyrus, I mean, he even started out in this proclamation being very pompous. I'm in charge of the whole world. And then he says, you guys want to go home? That was God. That was God working through Cyrus as Solomon prayed. That's pretty cool. That was in 538 BC, by the way. And then many years later, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes, in listening to Nehemiah, because the walls of the city hadn't yet been built. And Artaxerxes says, look, I'll sign the papers, do whatever you need to do. I'm going to make sure that your path is straight all the way. You're going to be good. That's pretty amazing. And yes, they prayed for compassion, and God showed them compassion through their captors. That's weird stuff. Verse 51, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Verses 51 through 53, something he had did earlier in his prayer, and what I encouraged us to do in our prayer, remind God what he has done and what he has said. Praying God's word in context. And so, and again, that's not to, you know, that's, you know, God's not listening to this prayer saying, nah, I'm not going to do any of that, Solomon. Nah. And then Solomon says, yeah, but you said, and God says, oh, I did? And then Solomon says, yeah. And he says, oh, okay, then I'll be compassionate. No, that's not how this works. He reminds God because Solomon, it brings peace to Solomon's heart when he reminds God of who God is. And it ought to bring peace to your heart and a confidence in God that he bailed you out of that one, he's going to bail you out of this one. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 54, and so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God... Can I just stop there for a second? I don't know who I was talking to earlier today or yesterday or maybe every day. I always just think about how amazing it is that God sets out to do something, and he sets out to do these things through people. And people are the hardest things you can work with. And God gets it done. That is miraculous. It is just the most amazing thing. And you think about the twists and turns throughout Israel's history to this point that Solomon is praying. From the time God got them out of Egypt, we couldn't even get through the first, you know, section of the book of Numbers without the people just losing their minds and complaining. God says, I'm going to bring you to a great place. Pulls him out of Egypt. He goes, okay, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to number you all. We're going to get you all organized because we're going to go into the promised land. And they're about ready to go when the people just started whining, complaining. We hate it here. Moses, you're not, you know, who made you so special? We're going back. That's what we're doing. This was the beginning of all of it. And you know, they never stopped. Even to this very point, Solomon is here. And just like you and me, look at us. And again, I know none of you complain about anything. And I know that about you. But isn't it a miracle? Sorry. I'm just full of thought tonight. But I think the miracle of in 1 Kings, what is it, chapter 18 or 19, when Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? When he says, we're going to find out if God of Israel is God or Baal is God. Let's set up the sacrifice. And he sets up the sacrifice. You know, the Babylonians do. Said, the first one who brings fire down on the sacrifice will know that is truly God. And so, you know, there they are just, you know, screaming and hopping around, cutting themselves and yelling and screaming, trying to get Baal to burn their sacrifice. And of course, it goes on all day and nothing happens. And then Elijah says, okay, my turn. And he puts the animal on the altar, right? But remember what he does? He puts the wood under there and he pours water on it. He goes, wait, give me more water. And he gets some more water. He goes, no, not enough water, more water. We're talking swimming logs underneath this sacrifice. You think, well, why would he do that? I mean, because even without the water, if God strikes it with lightning at that time, you go, there's God. But it's like you, God can do anything, and it doesn't matter what. Anyway, I look at all that water on the logs just like God using people. God chooses the people he chooses. He goes, well, you want to? I got to prove to you I'm God. I'll choose Kevin. That's more water on the logs. You see? I'll choose. It's the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Oh, more water on the logs. It's just God. He performed all his promises with all that water. Amazing God. May the Lord our God be with us, verse 57, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. Oh, and we know from Hebrews that the truth of that, he does not leave nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. And so he's charging the people, he's blessing the people, and I just, you know, saying, look at what God has done. He never fails. Look what he's done for you, so just walk with him. And, you know, and realizing too that many of God's promises are quite conditional. You know, there are many promises of God that are completely unconditional. I think about like the directions of nations and the things that the nations are going to do. I think about every the prophecies throughout Daniel, for instance, you know, nations are going to do what they're going to do and such. But there are promises that are quite conditional. And it's just like that thing, you could promise to take your kid to the store. I'll promise I'll take you to the store. But what if your kid refuses to get in the car? You know, after a while, you're just saying, you know what? I'm going to the store. And you go to the store without your kid. And there's your kid, you know, cursing the taillights, going, you promised. No, you got to get in the car. And there's a lot of that about you and me. We got to get in the car. But if we're in the car, the promise is, oh, that's just going to happen. Jesus says in John 15, 4 through 6, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. That's conditional. If you abide in me, fruit. If you don't abide in me, burn pile. It's conditional. Romans 8, 28. This is everybody's favorite verse. We know all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But it doesn't say all things work together for good for everybody, no matter what. It is for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So those are conditional. But anyway, all that is, you know, we see that in here. But verse 58 is my favorite. That he may incline our hearts to himself. That is the greatest prayer, the most important prayer. Our only hope, and that God would change our hearts. That our hearts would be inclined, lean. That our hearts would lean his way. It takes a change of heart to walk with God. No natural human being can walk with God, because the things of God are foolishness to the natural human. And then when the Lord gets a hold of your heart, it's like your eyes are open and you see all of that God has, that he's done. The clarity is amazing. And then this heart that just doesn't want to harm people, a heart that doesn't want to harm self, a heart that wants to know God better, and a heart that learns to love and do weird things like forgive. Man. So there I was in South America running to these church buildings. And it wasn't a heart that was changed. It was a guy that just didn't want to have pain anymore. But in October of 1989, God changed my heart. He inclined my heart to him. But now as a believer, there are so many issues in my life that I need my heart to be inclined toward him. I don't think it's just one day of heart inclination. You know, I don't think it's just one day of a heart being changed and then that's that. We go through a life of the Lord changing our hearts toward himself. And I do believe that a really good prayer, back to the plague of our own hearts, a really good prayer, if you're struggling with something, with somebody, you're struggling with an issue of some sort, sin, face it. If you're involved in a sin and you keep saying, man, I hate this. I hate this. I don't want to do this anymore. First of all, stop lying. The reason you do it is because you love it. You know, I hate broccoli. And because I hate broccoli, I don't go anywhere near it. I see me eating broccoli. Oh, I hate this, but I just can't stop. No, we do what we love. And sin is pleasurable. As Paul tells us in Romans, it's a passing pleasure. No, sorry, in Hebrews, the passing pleasure of sin. It's a passing pleasure. And it starts to kill us, but we enjoy the sin itself. You know it's killing you, but you still want to do it. This is now, I've said all of that. back to what I was.
I think a really great prayer is, you know what, God? I love that sin. And I don't want to love that sin.
Lord, will you please incline my heart to yourself? I want to need some help here, God. I want my heart to change on this issue. Because I know that once my heart has been changed, then I don't have to mess with that anymore.
So that, verse 58, is by far just the most amazing miracle and the most important miracle in our lives. In, all right, verse 62, let's get on.
Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls. This is over the course of weeks, by the way. and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. And so they set up all kinds of places to get this done. Oh, what a gross, bloody mess, huh? At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. And so what this was a worship service, and it was all gifts to the Lord, burnt offerings and peace offerings. Those are giving gifts. There weren't any sin offerings involved in all of this, and not that they didn't need sin offerings. It was just that they're just thanking the Lord for being there with them, and so that's why I have the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings. Read Leviticus chapters 1-7 if you want to know about the different offerings and what they represent. But we don't see the sin offering or the trespass offering here. This is just pure worship, pure sacrifice to God. You've given us so much. We're giving you everything we possibly can right now. Because God is good. God is forgiving. And he's not going anywhere. He will not be moved. And it gave them reason to worship. And even when we sang that song, you know, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. I always felt funny about that song because I don't want to talk about me. Here I am, God. Hey, here I am. But I took a different angle on that song a few years ago that made me actually love that song. Because, first of all, it's a miracle that I have come to worship God at all. who put that miracle in me? And so like, here I am to worship God. Woo, that's pretty crazy. But in that song, one of the lines is, beauty that made this heart adore you. That's a great reason to worship God. Because he's the one that did that to your heart. He's the one that inclined your heart to hear him, to have new life, and to walk with him. So the temple is built. The ark, the very throne of God, is in its proper place. And we have stopped and we've dwelt on his character. And knowing for certain that we're going to be okay. We're going to be great because of this compassionate God that we serve. Father, we praise you and we honor you and we worship you. You have done so many amazing things in our lives just to hear Think about our just the last few years, the last many years, or even the last few weeks. We've seen your hand. We praise you for your plans for us, plans of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope that if we were to pray to you with all of our hearts, Lord, you will be found. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring anything to you and that you will be compassionate toward us. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed see things the way you see things, that we might see you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.